So let's return to our Bibles and look for an extended time again at the book of Exodus as we conclude our portion of looking at the doctrine of God from Exodus 33 and 34 as we're in this series on what do we believe. And so let's look then at Exodus, second book of the Bible, beginning with verse 17 and reading again through verse 9 of chapter 34. Verse 17 of chapter 33, moving on through verse 9 of chapter 34. This is God's record. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, God said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" Father, we would cry out with Moses, "Show us your glory. Reveal, perhaps for the first time, who you really are. Or refresh us that we may not falsely worship a caricature of you. Refresh us as to who you reveal yourself to be, that we may worship you rightly and rejoice in the God who keeps covenant with his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." And you may be seated. This is the third week that we are in this passage. Lord willing, the last week that we're in this passage, at least publicly. It may be that you spend several more weeks studying this passage on your own and looking over it. If you've not been with us for maybe one of the 3 weeks or haven't been with us yet, this day's your first time with us, let me sort of catch us up. Moses, God, through Moses, has delivered the people out of bondage, out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments. He is gone a little while. The people worry that perhaps Moses is dead, and they pressure Aaron to make a golden calf, quickly abandoning the God who has delivered them. Moses comes down, obviously upset with what he sees. God sends judgment, slays 3,000 so that the other nearly 2 million may be spared. God says that he cannot go. He declares to Moses that he will send an angel instead of himself. Moses intercedes, "No, God, we must have you to go with us for the rest of the journey." And so we're picking that language up as we begin in verse 17. The Lord says that, "Yes, I will go with you." I think a bit of a test to see if Moses too would rather substitute some lesser being for God himself. But no, Moses wants only God and the glory of God to go with he and the people. And so as we've been looking at this passage, we've seen that God is the first week we were looking at this passage, we saw that God is an intimate God. That we do not worship a God who is only to be vague to us in soft tones, but rather he is a God of sharp focus for us, who reveals himself to us, that we do not have to play guessing games as to who he is or what his nature is. He is a God who shares his personal name, the Lord, or Yahweh, the great I Am. Excuse me. And he has intimacy with Moses and intimacy with all those who call upon him, wanting to be known as a father who yearns for his children. And then last week we looked on as the Lord also reveals himself to be merciful or compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. And so this morning I want to pick up the theme of how does God reveal himself to us. This is a remarkable revelation, by the way, for the nation is rightfully due the judgment of God. And God is going to speak of judgment and of justice. But as God has the opportunity to reveal himself, even to a sinful people, he begins heavy on the side of grace and mercy and covenant love, of abounding loving kindness. And then, of course, he ends with justice. So today we're going to look at these closing descriptions that God gives of himself, abounding in steadfast love. So he is loving, he is faithful, he is forgiving, and he is just. He is loving, he is faithful, he is forgiving, and he is just. Look here at the ending of verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful, gracious, and slow to anger, that was last week, and abounding in steadfast love. Notice here in verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands. God reveals himself as loving, and the word that he uses here is that Hebrew word that we could spell as H-E-S-E-D. H-E-S-E-D. And we would say it with that funny sound out of our throats, that chesed sound. You could also spell it with a C-H-E-S-E-D. Meaning the covenant love. God has a promising relational love with Israel. And anytime that we see God upholding the covenant from God's perspective, he always upholds it. It's an ongoing, promised, sure, faithful love that he gives to us. It's a steadfast love in the ESV. I think that may be the same. No, and I think in the New American, it's loving kindness. So whenever you see that word loving kindness in the New American, that's that covenant love, that promised love. It is a love that God showed to us even before there was an us. In love, he predestined us, says Ephesians 1:4. In love, he has chosen us to be holy and blameless. In his love, he has predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Even before the foundations of the world were laid, God was already expressing himself towards those who are his people in a matter of love. Psalm 136 says that it's because of love that you eat every day. The people of God, because of his love, we have food and clothing. Psalm 136. Zephaniah 3:17, that's the Lord who is described as singing over his people with love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Have you ever, those of you who are younger, and you've been with your mom or your dad in the grocery store, and they start humming a song or start singing a song, right? And you know that feeling that you get, oh my word, I wish they'd be quiet, right? You've been there, right? I wish they'd be quiet. And then they see that look of embarrassment on your face, and what do? Typically, they get louder, don't they? I don't care. Or let's say you're out in public and they go to give you a hug, right? Or they go to kiss your forehead and you start, oh, mom, oh, dad. And what do? At least I know I did this. I just squeeze a little bit harder, don't I? I just come here, you. You know, and that's exactly what God is doing here in Zephaniah 3:17. He's not ashamed to express His love to His people. With loud singing, He expresses His love over His people, abounding in steadfast love. And how do we know that Christ, that God would love us? God tells us in 1 John that this is love, that God gave His only Son to be the anger-turning sacrifice for us. Do you want proof of God's love? It's not, God, if you love me, you'll bring me a spouse. Or God, if you love me, you'll bring me a job. Or God, if you love me, you'll clear the cloud over my head. Do you want evidence of God's love? Then you look no farther than the cross. God said, this is love, that I give you my Son. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, speaking of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God's love is to be found in His relationship with us through His Son, the Lord Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, how did God love the world? That He gave His only begotten Son. This is the expression of His love for us. And notice here that, so we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this covenant love that God has for His people. He is the promised Messiah, promised all the way from Genesis. So as God is in this covenant promised relationship with His people, how is this steadfast love described? Is it an eking kind of love? You know, where God just sort of ekes out a little bit of love for you today? That's not the kind of love that's described here in the Bible. Don't look at me. Look at your pages. How is that love described? Some of you already closed your Bible. I've not closed mine. Don't close yours. Get used to looking at your Bibles. Abounding in steadfast love. Abounding in steadfast love. Well, what is that? I have an idea of what abounding might look like. Well, the Bible gives us an even better picture. And some of you are aware of this because we've used this illustration before. But that word abounding means to be great, as in number, plenteous, manifold. And it's used over in the book of Numbers when Moses is leading the people through the wilderness and they're beginning to get thirsty. And there's water needed, and God instructs Moses to go to a rock and speak to the rock. And to strike the rock, Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice. Numbers 20, verse 11. Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. How much water? Enough water to give water to the congregation and their beasts. So a little over 2,000 people are able to drink and quench their thirst, and all the livestock, gushing forth, abounding water for all the people. This is the exact same word that is used here in verse 6. So when you think of God who loves Himself, He's not meagerly, miserly, pinching out a little love dust to you every day. The kind of love that God has for His people, the kind of love that God has for His people that He has promised a relationship with, is an abounding, John, you can say it with me, a gushing kind of love. I know that you love that description. The gushing kind of love that God has for His people. This is a kind of love that is not going to run dry. For the Holy Spirit is given to us as a spring of living water, and His love rests in us, in the person of Jesus Christ, a love that shall be forever and ever and ever. And what little glimpses we get, veiled, dim glimpses of God's love for us, imagined fully unveiled as we are standing before God for all eternity, and our little finite minds, which only get to understand things in unfolding degrees, all of eternity, unfoldingly see more of the gloriousness of God's love for His people. This is the God of the Bible, willing to have abounding, steadfast love for those who are His. Not meager and miserly. Not begrudging, but an abounding, gushing love. Some of you, I was talking with somebody this week. I don't know if it was Rebecca or somebody else. You say the name, especially to high schoolers, you say the name of Jonathan Edwards, and most people are going to think of the one sermon that's in their American English anthology, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And for most people, that's all they know about Jonathan Edwards. So when you say Jonathan Edwards, they think this sort of Scrooge-like figure who's with a bony finger threatening the congregation. But if you read his sermons, he much more talks about heaven. And he much more waxes eloquently about the love that is shared between the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, almost in awkward terms of the love that they gush towards one another and that they express towards us. And that is the love, that is the relationship that God holds out for those who are His. Y'all be glad that God is not like you and me. Most of all, be glad that God is not like me. Because you cross me, and then you ask me how I feel about you, I'm probably not going to begin with, I'm gushing forth an everlasting love that's only going to increase in its radiance in your hearts. But that's God's first response. Doesn't mean, read the whole passage, that He doesn't have justice. But God's sense of wooing you back to Himself is with a reminder of what He has promised for those who love Him. And so it's out of a sense of how dare I grieve the one who has loved me so that God approaches His sinning people. He doesn't approach them first on the basis of how much I need to fear this God and shake and escape His judgment. First, He reminds them of the love He has for them. How could you sin against one who has already loved you and does love you and will love you? In love, God sent the Son that He loved from eternity past to die for those He would redeem in love so that we might be loved for eternity to come. It's all love on the part of God. But God of the Bible does not reveal Himself only as loving, does He? He goes on. He adds so that God does not reveal Himself only as loving, but He also reveals Himself as faithful, or your translation might even say truthful, because the word faithfulness that we have in most of our English translations carries two different meanings. One is that He is indeed truthful. He cannot waver from what He has said, and so that He will be faithful to His word because He must keep His word. He will not swerve from the left or the right. He will be honest and faithful to His word, but He is also faithful to those that He has entered into relationship with. He is faithful not to go after other lovers Himself, though we perhaps have. He is faithful to both Himself and to you. Perhaps this week ponder Psalm 40, verse 11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Does not mean that His steadfast love might not ever discipline us, but His faithfulness, and oftentimes that covenant love and the faithfulness go hand in hand in the verses as you're reading, so that His love and He is faithful because He has promised it to us, and He will not swerve to the left or the right to keeping His covenant of love with His people. We pick up this idea of the faithfulness of God in a simple verse like Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, "For I am confident of this one thing, that He who has begun a good work in you, what? Shall leave you on your own." Right? What kind of hopeful good news is that? No, the God who has begun a good work in you shall complete it. He is a faithful God. He who has called you shall see you to the end. The Sunday morning adult Bible study are in the book of Jude, and I know that you're well familiar with these verses. The final verses, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling." What great news there! That our hope is not in ourselves to keep ourselves from stumbling, but to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. This God who saves us and rescues us is faithful to us. And in the words of Erwin Lutzer, why would He do this? Because God's investment in us is so great, He could not possibly abandon us. His investment in you is His Son. And He loves His Son infinitely. And so He who has given us His Son is not therefore going to give up on us. He has given us His Son, and He shall see us through. This God is a loving God and a faithful God, true to His Word and true to His people. Let's move on. For He is also, in verse 7, a forgiving God. And notice here that Moses uses, the Holy Spirit through Moses, uses three words here. Forgiving what? Iniquity and transgression and sin. What's going on here? What's going on is Moses is using... The Holy Spirit through Moses is using three Hebrew words that help us understand the full orbedness of God's forgiveness. Iniquity could also be translated crooked behavior. It is perversity, and usually is used in terms of civil or social violations. So that the word iniquity is a perversion before God, but also covers those things that we do to wrong one another. And God is able to forgive that. The word transgression is usually used in relationship to our vertical relationship with God. So iniquity is those, perhaps more so, those horizontal sins that we commit. And transgression is those vertical sins that we commit before God. It is rebellion against God directly. And then this third word, sin, is just a general word, a catch-all word that means an offense. So that no matter what sin we're talking about, whether it's sins against one another or sins towards God, or if you could come up with another category, God can forgive that also. So that there is no sin that God cannot forgive. While you are living and while you are breathing and you have the opportunity to confess your sins to God and look to Jesus as your Savior, there is not one sin that you can name that God can say, "Sorry, I can't cover that." For the blood of Jesus covers all sins. For He is indeed a forgiving God. Forgiving of iniquity and transgression and sin. He is willing to forgive. Here is the nation, having just turned its back, to go after this golden calf. And what is God's response but to announce, "I am willing to forgive you"? They haven't even asked yet. And God is standing there announcing, "I am able to forgive you. I am willing to forgive you." Of course, Moses' response ought to be our response. When he hears that God is willing to forgive, what does he do? But he asks for that forgiveness. In verse 9, "O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Yes, God is a forgiving God. And yet, throughout the Scriptures, we see that we respond to God's revealing Himself as a forgiving God, not to take that forgiveness for granted, but to cry out to God, "O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's the words that we heard earlier in Psalm 25. "For you are the God of my salvation. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. For it is great." This word forgiving, now that we've sort of covered the categories of God's forgiveness, what does this word forgive mean? Well, in the Hebrew, it is nasa, N-A-S-A, and it's long vowels there. Means to lift or to take off or to bear for another. To lift or take off or bear for another. So that whatever we're saying here, God is willing to take off of us the burden of our iniquity, our transgressions, our horizontal sins, our vertical sins, any other sins that you can think of. God is willing to take them off. And He places them upon His Son at the cross. How do we know this? Well, let's look perhaps over, if you have time this afternoon, to be reminded of Isaiah 53. In fact, let's just do that. Let's keep our finger there in Exodus and all together turn over to Isaiah 53 and that wonderful chapter that speaks of the suffering servant, the one who shall come. And this word is used twice, this idea of forgiving, of bearing away. Psalm 53, verse 4. As it's speaking of the one who is going to be despised, who is going to be between the transgressors. Look at verse 4. Surely, this is a prophetic word, surely he has, in the ESV, there's the word borne, or he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We see it more sharply in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore. It's that same word that we have over here in Exodus chapter 34. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It is no doubt this verse that John the Baptist is thinking of as he sees Jesus there in John chapter 1. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yes, our God is a God who takes away our sins. He Himself bears it in the person of God the Son on the cross. And the justice of God is placed upon Him instead of us. He is a forgiving God, forgiving all our iniquities. This stance is towards thousands of generations who are His people. As a father has compassion on his children, so our Heavenly Father has compassion on those who fear Him, who do not go on in their sinfulness, but who reverence and fear and respect Him to live in sight of Christ. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear Him. Those who realize that we stand before a God who has every right to condemn us. We stand in fear, but we also hear the good news that Jesus has died in our place, and we hide ourselves in Christ. And the Father's love, the Father's steadfast love and faithfulness and forgiveness is indeed ours. But there's also one last description that I want us to look at. Because if we're not careful, if we stop reading there, we might tempt ourselves, or we might be tempted to think, well, this is how God expresses Himself. Compassionate, merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, faithful, forgiving. What do I have to worry about? God's just going to wink at all my sins. But God doesn't end there, does He? Verse 7, He does bring to bear the issue of His justice. Yes, God reveals Himself as just. Notice here, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Who are the guilty? The guilty are those who will not turn to Him. The guilty are those who will not turn away from their idols, who will not turn away from their sinfulness, will instead revel in their sinfulness instead of reveling in the goodness of God. Who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, God is a just God and will punish sin for those who remain in their guiltiness. We love the idea of God's love and faithfulness, but we must also worship Him as the God who cannot wink at sin and leave sin unpunished. For those of you who are more musically inclined, we love perhaps to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And yet John Newton, the same author, also penned another wonderful song, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders, in which he understood that, yes, this God who is patient with us and slow to anger will one day come in His judgment, and He will judge us in His faithfulness to Himself, not to take lightly any sin. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. What did the psalmist say earlier in Psalm 25? To those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. Well, right there, most of us ought to groan. Because God requires perfection, not almost obedience. How many of us in this room have perfectly kept all His testimonies and all His commandments? And yet to them, His loving kindness is promised. So what hope is there? Because there was one who did keep all His commandments, who did keep all His testimonies, who did keep all the stipulations of this covenant that God was giving to Israel. Even though Israel could not keep it, Christ Jesus did. And it is in His perfection that we're resting. It's not just that when we come to the Lord's Supper table, we are announcing, Jesus has taken the punishment for me. But it is also that we are announcing, we are also trusting, Christ was perfect, and in Him I am found perfect as well. In Christ, His righteousness becomes mine. And I am rejoicing that although I am a lawbreaker, Christ has perfectly kept the law for me, and I hide myself in Him. Yes, God is just, and He will indeed punish all the guilty, unless they are to be found perfect in the law. And only as we hide ourselves in Jesus are we found perfect. The old covenant could not be kept by man. It was kept from God's point of view for Himself. He continuing to be all that He promised to be in the covenant, and indeed holds His covenant people to Himself, but not because they were working out the law perfectly in their own actions and attitudes, but in trust and in faith in the One who would come and perfectly fulfill the law. Let's look at this for just a moment. This phrase, to the third and the fourth generation, because I believe it, for some it may unduly strike fear in us. It should cause us to be sober that indeed the effects of fathers and indeed mothers, how they live for God or do not live for God, may affect future generations. But notice first, that just because a father or a grandfather did not believe does not mean that all generations must not believe. There is an end and an opportunity. So if you're here today and you're wondering, well, my father never took us to church, and his father never read the Bible, and his father never took them to church or read the Bible or prayed it all around the table, does that mean that I'm condemned? Not as long as you run to Jesus. This could be the generation that begins 1,000 generations to be faithful. The contrast here is meant just for that, for contrast. So that you may see the heart of God Himself is not resting on the shade of judgment, but resting and holding out and yearning that you might see Him as a God of graciousness and of mercy and of slowness to anger, of love, of faithfulness, of forgiveness for how many generations? Thousands. It's meant to be seen. Yes, He is a God who will take justice. But while you breathe, see Him who is a God who is gracious and run to Him. That is His heart, even towards sinners. Think of it if you will. You have to just take this literally for a moment. Let's just say 3 generations versus 1,000, though it says thousands, plural. How can I begin to quantify what that looks like? Well, biblically speaking, a generation is 40 years. So you have 120 years versus 40,000 years. Do you see that if you were to graph that, how lopsided it would be? Or if God were to express His judgment, it would be 3 seconds versus 17 minutes. Or if we were to measure out God's judgment, I try to walk this a little bit. If we were to measure out God's judgment, it would be 3 inches. Versus from here to the outer wall of the foyer of loving kindness. I'm wanting you to visualize God stands before you with open arms, saying, yes, I will judge, but while you breathe, will you not come to me? I'm the God who's going to receive you, not with continuing condemnation, but a God who is willing to extend mercy to you. That is where I want to stand with you. What a wonderful God. Some of you have inverted that to only every once in a while God will show mercy to me. Only every once in a while God will express love to me. Only every once in a while, maybe every other day, God might express His love to me. But He's always angry at me. That's a false God. That's not the God of the Bible for those who love Him. In fact, what does the Bible tell us? For those who are in Christ Jesus, what? There is now no condemnation. None. And some of you who are believers and tender-hearted, yes, I want you to grieve over your sins because you have grieved the heart of your Father. Yes, take that seriously. But take also seriously the compassion that God has for His people, the aboundingness of His steadfast love. Understand that He has indeed taken all your sins and forgiven you. What did we see last week? As far as the east is from the west. What does Isaiah say? In the deepest, darkest depths of the ocean. Well, why does God use that imagery? Because literally there's this mound of sin that He's piling away from humanity? No, that's not being literal. It's being figuratively. Because what happens when you go down to the darkest depths of the sea? You can't see anything. Not even if you put your hand in front of you. The point is this, that when God forgives and removes, when He takes off of you the sins that you have committed and He throws them into the darkest sea, guess what? Not only do you see them anymore, He doesn't see them anymore. In fact, in Isaiah, He says He chooses. He actively, intentionally chooses not to remember them any longer. Well, if you must remember your sins, remember them only so long as to remember your Savior who brings a new covenant. That although the old covenant could not be held by you, and in fact the old covenant only brings condemnation, He who perfectly fulfilled that old covenant shall shield you and be your refuge. Even to be your elder brother and your advocate before God on the day that you shall stand before Him. This God of the Bible reveals Himself in very gracious tones. So much so that He gave His Son to do that which we could not do for ourselves, to fulfill all the law, to be the one who brings us into right relationship when we could not do that ourselves, and to be the one who holds us as the Father gives us to Him forever, not to lose even one. So yes, let's see the description of God in Exodus chapter 33, 30 and 34. Intimate, personal, gracious, compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, forgiving, faithful. This is all that we face when we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the God who has loved you so by giving the Son. I pray this morning that you, as you're here, that you will believe that indeed God sent one who did for us which we could not do for ourselves, sending Jesus, the promised one, from the beginning of the Bible and all the way through, who would indeed deliver us from the domain of darkness and has by the work of the cross. I pray that today you will believe that indeed your standing is not based on how well you keep the law. Because if you base your standing before God in terms of your level of obedience, you're condemned. You're hell-bound. Because you reject the way of His Son and would prefer to make your own way unto God. And only through Jesus can any of us come. But all who come to Jesus may come to the Father. This is what He said Himself in John 14:6. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper table, we are celebrating this one who procures all the promises of the covenant for us. We come, yes, confessing our sins. It was our sins upon Christ were made Him to go to the cross. But it's also a rejoicing that He has fully defeated all of our enemies. He has fully put to pasture, as it were, the guilt that is due to our sins. We stand in freedom before an almighty God as we come to this table. We rejoice because we are assured that one day we will even have this very meal with Christ in heaven because He has promised for those who believe in Him. We do not come this morning in terms of, well, let me have some of the bread and let me have some of the fruit of the vine so that God will be pleased with me. That's the wrong way. We come to the table loving our Jesus, whom these elements represent. And that is how we are received by the Father, because we find His Son to be precious to us. So as we come this morning, let us come, yes, with a mindfulness of what our salvation cost, but a joyfulness that it has been fully paid for us at the cross. It is finished. Let us come rejoicing in the one who was born and raised and crucified and raised from the dead on our behalf. Let us have our minds and hearts filled with Jesus. He is wonderful and gracious. Let us come to the table, if it were bounding to the table, receiving the abounding love of our Father, that He has done this when we could not. Let us come also, not just as individuals, but with a heart of joyfulness that God has not just saved me, but He saved all those in front of me and behind me. Oh, what a gracious God He is. When you come to the table, come with hearts of gladness. For there will be a day when you shall receive it not only with this congregation, but congregations speaking other different tongues. Congregations you've never seen before or heard what tribes they come up for before. But there'll be another time when all tribes and tongues and nations shall be gathered together. And we will be singing like in that last song, hallelujah, hallelujah, as we celebrate the completed work of our Jesus. This is just a foreshadow of the celebration of His work forever and ever. But before we come, the Bible does caution us to come with searched out hearts and worthy hearts. That doesn't mean worthy in the sense that we come perfected. It means worthy in that we are right with God by being right with His Son, and we are right with one another. And so let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And just refresh ourselves with this passage. Remember over in Isaiah 53 where it said that He would bear the sins of many? See if Jesus says anything about this. Not just a few. So that we may have hope. And not all that we would presume, but many, many are brought near. Look here in chapter 26 of Matthew. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So as you come this morning, you come in recognition as you're taking of the body, you are remembering the life, the physical life of Jesus, as well as His physical death and resurrection. And He took a cup. And when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." A new covenant, which Jeremiah talked about. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink it again of this fruit of the vine until that day," a coming day, "until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So what I want us to do is I want us to pray, and then I'm going to close the prayer. And when I've closed the prayer, I want at that point those who are going to be helping with the Lord's Supper to come. Elders, come. Billy, if you would, help us this morning. Come. And then as you are ready and feel prepared and free to receive the Lord's Supper, celebrating Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, then you come. Let's be quiet for a season.